I am not very good at video games. I have to confess that. Mostly the reason is because of my age and generation. Video games, when I was a youth, did not exist. They hadn't really been developed in technology just then. And as they did later on, I just really was not engaged in that. But finally, because my sons were, they coaxed me into playing a video game with them. And I took up my apparatus there, and I was fiddling around trying to learn it because I didn't know how to work the controller and the like. And it was kind of a wartime fantasy game, and I had a player, and reality, within 10 minutes, I was destroyed. I didn't touch anybody. And meantime, I had fireballs and lightning bolts and sword slices and everything else, and I was done. And my sons relished it greatly to beat up on their old dad. Well, many people look at spiritual warfare, unfortunately, merely as something like a video game. It's slaying dragons, it's calling out spirits, it's all kinds of drama that can imitate that, like you would find in some kind of television sci-fi movie or fantasy feature. And so I want us to note that while there certainly is an invisible world we look at, when we're talking about something of importance like spiritual warfare, if we just limit it to something that's just a matter of shouting at demons or binding them or calling them out or doing all kinds of drama, that we are underestimating what we are dealing with. This is a very serious matter. And while sometimes, yeah, it might help concentration, but if we're just merely operating with some theatrics that we think are going to actually have power within them because of the volume of our voice, spiritual warfare and the work that Satan does is far more subtle and far more dangerous. And so as we get into the last portion of the book of Ephesians, I want to cover a little bit, because it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this section. Often there's misunderstanding, and as a result, there is defeat that doesn't have to be there. And so as we look through this, I want to give a little background before we jump into the actual text itself, so that we can understand, especially if you don't know much about Christianity or you don't know much about the Bible when it talks about these things. The simple fact is that we do have an enemy, and he is a person who is real, and he's trying to combat everything that God is doing. In our study of the book of Ephesians, we're talking about new people for the glory of God. And we talked about the new person that God is creating and transforming and changing. Once they were spiritually dead and now they're alive. Once they were isolated, separated from God, now they're in the body of Christ. And then how to live that out, or how to walk in your faith. And we've seen that. And now we're going to be moving from walking to standing firm. And so as we do this, when we're looking at spiritual warfare, note something that's in Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus talking to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Okay, Satan's asking for somebody. Jesus is interacting. What's going to happen with this? Well, here you have Peter's response. Within the next verse, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know, I'll shout at the devil. Forget this. I am now going to stand up and you can count on me. There's your bold declaration. Later on in verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know that from other gospel accounts to be Peter. So here's a guy. He's waving his weapons. He is shouting his commitment. And then what happens? Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Within verses, the guy went from wielding a sword against a military unit to being felled by a servant girl. How humiliating is that? That's spiritual warfare. When you think you're boldest and strongest, sometimes you're the most vulnerable. That's why we're told to be sober and alert, because we need to understand what's going on and what the enemy's aim is and how to do proper combat. Many people deny that there is a devil, and how did he come about? Well, there's a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 15 is one. Both of these passages, the other one's in Ezekiel, are going to be talking about a king, an earthly king, and then they're going to shift the subject, and you know they're not talking about an earthly king anymore. It describes someone else, and it's pretty clear who it's describing. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, and by the word, O day star, in Latin is the word Lucifer. Son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll ascend above the highest of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Here's the goal. Here's someone who wants to be God. And of course, what was it that he tempted the woman? You can be like God, okay? Same thing he succumbed to. He now tries, and that still is his ploy, is to get rid of God, replace him, and you determine your own morality, and you determine your own life. Ezekiel 28, you are an anointed guardian cherub. There are classes of angels. Some are called the cherubim, cherubs. They're close to the presence of God. They're nothing humanoid, nothing like from what Scripture describes. They're bizarre creatures, but powerful, so that they are the ones that are close to the throne of God. They were carved all over the inside of the temple. They're the ones who guarded the Garden of Eden. He said, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's not an earthly king. That's talking about a heavenly angel that God created who was close to the throne and has tried to ascend, but he didn't go alone. When you go over to the book of Revelation, you find the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels. Earlier on in that passage, it says there's a third of the angelic realm. Well, if there's millions upon millions of angels, and they clearly are the majority of holy angels, you have a third, and that's still millions of unholy, demonic angels, fallen angels, that are now serving the one who wanted to be God, so they get him as they go along, and have fallen him, have been thrown out. And we'll come back to that passage a little bit later. Satan is destroyed ultimately by God. Every time he tries to combat with God, it's not even a contest. It's not an equal foes. He is blitzed out. I saw him fall like lightning. He has access into God's presence at the moment, but that will soon, in the tribulation period, which is what Revelation refers to, he will then be permanently banished, and his time will be short before he's ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. We do have a real enemy, and his goal is to destroy our lives and to have us eternally separated from God. But we didn't fear him. Why? Job 1:12, Satan answered the Lord, says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we understand that he then obliterated all his possessions and then away took away all of his health. But he could not do anything without the permissiveness of God removing or lowering a hedge to allow him. Which reveals that I don't need to be afraid of Satan and what he does because I have the protection of the Lord. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. No one can throw a curse on me. I'm not afraid of anybody doing stuff like that. Why? Because I've got a hedge. I've got God protecting me. Who's more powerful than that? He's already proven that. Nothing can affect the believer unless, of course, they leave the protective presence of God 1 Corinthians 10:13 even says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's demonic activity, is to tempt you to rebel against God and deceive you into doing something which you think is good when it's not. And God will not allow you to be attacked by him or tempted beyond what you can resist. So you have a protective God. He lets you experience difficulties, but it's never over your head. It's never beyond the ability that he knows that with his strength you can handle. You have one who guards you and protects you. I don't worry about the devil. I just focus clearly on God. I mean, that's what James tells us in James 4. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He'll run away. Why? Because I'm submitting to God, not to him. That's the part of the combat. But we are supposed to be involved. It's not just passive. We're supposed to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Many people reject Christ when they get into difficulties or compromise their faith because of a threat of their life. That's why he says, stand firm. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not going to be outwitted by Satan because we are not ignorant of his designs. I'll come back to that passage a little bit later. Satan has deliberate plans. He's more powerful. As an angelic being, they're more powerful than humans. They are far more intelligent. They can't do everything. They're not divine. But they are more powerful than us. That's why the angels marvel that they are skipped over in the plan of salvation and God applies salvation to us. They want to look into such things. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for that? We're much stronger. But angels have their own particular place and their own particular responsibility. And the reason why there's so much of this that it goes on, we can know about his strategies, because John 8:44, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. He's talking to the religious leaders. And your will is to do your father's desires. This is Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of lies. So now I know the idea of Satan is to make you believe in an illusion of what is right and what is pleasing to God and what is the right way when it's contradictory to God. But it's a lie, and he's going to deceive you into going a certain direction, which is going to destroy your life. And the only way we can know this is because God illumines us to what is true and what is not true. That's why it's important to know the Word of God. So we'll get into that as part of the armor of God. We can combat him because God has provided what we need, and we do not need to be afraid. So when we're going back then to Ephesians, we want to stand strong in God's might. Now, a couple things I want to do, and we're going to get as far as we can, but let's understand carefully this first portion. Verses 10 to 13, we need to rely on God's strength. That's the first part. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in who? In the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So now we've gone from walking to standing. Walking is living out, but as you're walking, there is a strength and a standing that you cannot be tipped over too easily. Standing firm. How? In our own strength and our ability and our own wits, our own intelligence? No. He says that there is a reality that we can't see, and therefore you don't deal with it like you would deal with other things. You have to deal with it in the proper way. It'll let you just wave your arms around and do all kinds of things which may scare humans, but that isn't what is going to work effectively. It's not flesh and blood, but he talks about various levels, and we can't get into all of the details because we can't really know exactly. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, if there are different ranks. There's different ranks of angels that are elect and holy of God. And it seems that there's also an order and rank of evil spirits. Some people focus a lot on trying to identify some of that. Some even try to come up with names of these, and we don't know that. We can only go within what God has told us here. Once you begin to stray from that and you get into a lot of drama, you can become obsessed with that, and it becomes, therefore, diverting attention, distracting. Stick with what God has given to us. It is the most effective. Okay? Now, a couple things just to note about this. First of all, there is overt demonic activity. If you're going to be involved in things of the occult, that is pretty declarative, and that can include some of the following: Ouija boards, tarot cards, psychic readings, crystal ball or medium seances, shaman incantations, spirit channeling, horoscopes, Wicca, pagan spell casting. All of those sort of things are basically beckoning evil spirits to give you power to control something. Either to know the future and therefore to control your life, or to be able to have some sort of power to control circumstances or people that's around you. And we think, okay, it's giving me power. Maybe it's getting what I want, but it's a trade-in. When you're inviting evil spirits in this way, this is what can be very dangerous. If you're presently involved in any of these things, get out. Because this can not only lead to oppression, but even possession. Not for believers. The spirit will be working against you. I don't believe believers can be possessed by evil spirits. But you can create needless mental issues. If you want to see people who are tormented by demons, go to an insane asylum. Go to places like that. I remember having a fellow who was one of my church leaders who used to work as an orderly. He was a football, U.S. football player. So he's a big guy. And he said, I had to be. The people there, most of them thought they were Jesus Christ. They had all this strength. They could attack you with strength you couldn't believe. He says, yeah, I've seen people demon-possessed. But when you're looking at these sort of things, which many people try to soften and look, give them different names rather than the occult, that's deception. So that's overt. But then there's also the covert work. And this is what is more dangerous than even something that, of course, Satanism and all that kind of stuff, which seems pretty dramatic and declarative. In Deuteronomy 18, by the way, this is what God warned the Israelites. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn and follow the abominable practices of those nations. These are the Canaanites and these are Ammonites, all those people that are Moabites that were around that were even Rick and Susan are in that area now, but these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. It wasn't innocent people when they went into the promised land with Joshua. These people were doing this kind of stuff. They wanted power, and therefore some spirits behind an idol, whether it was going to be the Asherah, Baal, or Dagon, or Molech, or whatever kind of gods, or even some of the horrible Egyptian gods like Amon-Re and Anubis and this sort of thing. This is the sort of demands that would come in. Get power by even having child sacrifices or doing these sort of things. Not to mention the sexual deviancy, which even Scripture notes. This is what was going on and predominant. And God was concerned they'd go in there and they'd start doing this. And so he then prohibits that altogether because he says you are now involved in trying to contact power that's not yours, and it's going to lead you into, obviously, some unhealthy practices. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Here's another side of this, though. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you put up with it readily enough. Verse 13, he talks about men who are preaching a different gospel, claiming to be Christianity, but it's not. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as the servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the most potent thing. When you can come along and you are claiming that you had a vision, an angel appeared to you, or someone that claims to be God appears to you and gives you new revelation, a new truth, and you write it down and you introduce a new religion. This is what's happened with cult groups for Christianity. This is what's happened in some world religions where they're started because someone gets an angelic visitation and gives them a new idea and tells them, no, don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to that stuff. That's not true. This is what is true. And then those things take up a stronghold in people's minds. They believe they're true, and they last for centuries in certain places. And it's hard to eradicate that. You try to talk someone out of a belief system that they have, you'll be involved in spiritual warfare because they have been deceived by Satan into thinking something that they believe is really good. And they're convinced and they'll hold on to that. And then what you believe is not true. And that's why you're going to have as well even religious wars is because of those kind of convictions. That's why we have to go out and rely on God's strength. He who therefore, this is Charles Hodge commenting, who rushes into this conflict without thinking of Christ, without putting his trust in him, without continually looking to him for strength and regarding himself as a member of his body, deriving all life and vigor from him, is demented. He knows not what he's doing. He has not strength even to reach the field. With him, the whole conflict is a sham. If we don't take this seriously, we will get sucked into the way of the world, the way of the flesh, and the lies of the devil, encountering that with truth. So we need to withstand, it says, the first thing, the schemes of evil spirits. It says here that you may be able, verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word here is where we get our English word method. The methods of the devil. Plural. There's not just one way in which he works. There's multiple ways of which he can operate. If you look back to that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. It's a different word. It refers to intentional or something specially purposefully made, designed just for you. And the guy that he's talking about in this one is someone who committed a sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that this person is repentant of their sin, but now he's not sure that God will forgive him. So he's encouraging the church, receive him back, restore him, lest he be so overcome with guilt and sorrow that he has no hope that God will ever receive him again. And do this so that we're not outwitted by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. One of Satan's schemes is to bring defeat into your life by making you think there's no grace. And maybe some of you have guilt that has long been forgiven, but Satan accuses you of it and you believe it. That's where you have to stand firm. Even if you don't feel forgiven, you have to go back, as we'll see later, with the shield of faith and believe something because God says it. And you are now in a battle, a struggle in your mind and in your heart because you're trying to wrestle with something that is within you. This is not something you can wave a sword around or bind or call out. This is something that's within you, and you're in the middle of it. And that's where people stand by you, and you stand as well in the truth. We're not unaware of what he's trying to do, not unaware of his schemes. This is part of pastoring, is to be alert to what is happening in people's lives and how the enemy is going after them in their own unique way. He's capable. That's why you have to take this seriously and say, be sober and alert, because you got a roaring lion who's going to blindside you. That's how lions attack, by the way. You don't see them coming. Stand firm as a result. Be alert. Don't become lazy. We don't wrestle against the normal things. This is something that's different. Take up that whole armor, verse 13, that you can withstand in the evil day, in the particular day when it hits you, or when that person is being used unbeknownst by them, maybe in their sinful flesh, to attack you, and you just didn't see it coming. You're in the evil day, and now you have a temptation to do what? To rebel against God, to attack another person, to violate love, to be dishonest, to save your job, to cheat on an exam, to make sure that you can get into another level. Those are the days that are coming, and be alert that they can come at any moment, and that you're in a habit of standing firm in the full armor of God. Here's some of the casualties of spiritual warfare. Professing believers who walk away from the faith. Christians who reject the local church, thinking they can just follow God and they don't need the church. Christians who engage in sexual immorality. Christians who carry unethical business practices. Churches compromise on essential gospel principles. Churches needlessly split because of selfish and sinful issues. And by the way, all of these sort of things I've seen since COVID started. Some of them make the headlines because they're national figures and international figures. Incredibly, where the carnage that's been going on is not the pandemic. That is there, but that has pressured people and exposed and made them vulnerable to things that the enemy is then designing and using to destroy churches, destroy families and marriages, and destroy homes. Subtly, deceptively, how in the world did I get here? Why did I do that? How could I believe that? And it's happened. That's what spiritual warfare is about. How do I know? Because I know what the enemy tries to do with me. I know what he tries to do with her or with our kids. And I know, as a pastor, in talking with people, some of the things and struggles and pressures that everyone is underneath. So we got to put on God's armor. Let's itemize some of this, and we'll just take a first few of them. And I think this is important to start off with. As we're putting on the armor, verse 14. Oh, first I wanted to note something. This is really interesting. A lot of the components of the armor of God that we're to put on, God himself is shown to even be wearing in the book of Isaiah. With righteousness, he'll judge the poor, decide with equity the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness be the belt of his loins. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. We're going to be seeing some of that. He put a garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 49:2. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. Here you have God putting on this appearance as a warrior. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So we're going to be talking about the shoes in just a minute. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Here you have God dressed as a warrior, and now we're told to put on the armor of God, which in essence is put on God. He is your warrior. And so as we go through these different pieces of armor, I don't want to read into something that's not there. It's Roman military equipment. And Paul, who is in chains in prison, is probably staring at some of these soldiers all the time. So he knows readily what their military garb looks like and weaponry consists of. Not that he served in the military, but he sees it all the time, obviously, in the world that he lives in. And so it's not necessarily that you can read into something that applies in a different way just because of the armor that is a helmet or breastplate, a shield, whatever it might be. Some of these pieces can be interchangeable. The point is that you're not just going out with just your own natural abilities. You're going out there with something that God has given you in a spiritual, invisible warfare that's going to take place inside your mind and in your heart. And if you're not ready for that, there will be compromise after compromise and a slide down in the life. And even if it's a person who is safe and protected by God is not going to be immune from the attacks of the enemy. That's why he's giving these believers who are new persons in Christ, he's giving them instruction. So we need that instruction no matter how long you've lived in the Lord. First armor of God, I'm going to call the conviction of truth. That's the belt of truth. He says in verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, when you're talking about the belt, you're talking about something that we would have normally, but not to keep up trousers because they didn't wear trousers. You're looking at a belt that's going to either be a protection for the abdomen as well, or it's also going to hold where the sword will be, or as they will say, girding your loins, which means you pull up your tunic or your skirt that they would wear because it's impeding your progress, and you tuck it into your belt so that you can move fast. That's what that idea is. And this belt that you're putting on, he says, is truth. Now, we know it's not the Bible he's talking about here, because later on he's going to talk about the Word of God. He's going to mention that later. So, and it's not just truth in general. It's truth that's coming from the Scripture. But the reason why it's important is because you believe it. You're convicted that this is true. Now, this is what's going to be the linchpin for everything else in this armor. The enemy is going to try to first and foremost of all cast doubt in your mind of the truth of the gospel or the truth of the Bible itself. That's where it starts. Everything else is going to fall from there. You're either convinced or you're not convinced. And there are people who start maybe slow and they grow in their conviction over time. That's wonderful to see because they're moving in the right direction. I've seen other people do the opposite. They started out convicted and then bit by bit they became more uncertain until ultimately they didn't believe much of anything. If we're going to be engaged in what is true, we have to not go in a fog, confused. There has to be something that we are convinced is true, and God is the one who's going to point this out to us because we can't just make it up ourselves or reason it out ourselves. It has to be revealed to us, and when we know what is true, it immediately shines a light on what's not true, and then we don't go that direction, and that's wise. Here's Hodge again. He says this, let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness. If his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men, nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy, or a girdle of spider webs that give way at the first onset. That's why I have to come back to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that I understand everything and every question that people may pose or objection that they may have here. But objections can be answered even by people who don't even believe in the Bible. Different theories can be posited here. There's things that can be constantly moving and floating along. You can't be convinced of anything to remain. Therefore, you have to anchor in something. How do you know what is right and what's wrong? How do you know there is a God? How do you know what's going to happen after you die? How do you know what's the right course to go? If we're just constantly groping along, looking for the latest trend, that puts us in a lot of insecurity and puts us with a lot of fears and a lot of doubts and even a lot of other decisions that we never may have thought we'd never make. It starts with conviction of truth. Now, this is going to lead us into the next one. Which is the integrity of life. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Look in verse 14 again. Stand firm with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, is what's going to be the protection of your torso, of your body, from anything that's coming at you. But the righteousness he's referring to is not just merely Christ's righteousness, because you got to have that to be saved. So he's already talking to people who have the righteousness of Christ. But so therefore, this has to be applied righteousness. This has to be, I'm so convinced by the belt of truth that God's word is true that I'm going to live it out. That's the idea. There's many people that say, oh, I believe in the Bible. And I said, really? But then their life is a contradiction. So they really don't believe it. Otherwise, they would be living by it. It's a nice guidebook, but I think I know more in certain circumstances so that I won't, okay, your belt is getting loose here. You're making compromise. I've heard people say, well, business is business and church is church. Oh, wait a minute. It means you totally change your ethics. You say you believe and sing songs in church and one, but when you get out into the work world, you're a totally different person and you treat people different way and you basically are having a lot of questionable ethical decisions you're making that don't have anything to do with the Bible, then you really aren't convinced when you're singing about it. So the conviction leads to a lifestyle. And if you don't have the conviction, it's going to affect your ethics. See, this is what is so, for me, grievous. When I note the historical patterns of theological seminaries around the globe that train pastors. And one of the first questionable things, and always an important thing to evaluate, is what is their viewpoint of the Bible? Are they convinced of it? Does the school have the belt of truth? Because they're training leaders who are going to be training people. But if they're not convinced because of recent scholarship or maybe because of recent discoveries or we're just not convinced about the Bible and we can find other theories and other explanations and that. And mind you, I've learned a lot of those in undergrad and graduate levels for various reasons. And I'm thinking, okay, why would you even go there? But then ultimately, if you question whether the Bible really is true, then you're going to be questioning what it says about the gospel and then what the gospel implies when it comes to ethics. It always works its way down. This is what has destroyed denominations, where they would start out fervent with a high view of Scripture, but then over time, they began to have that erode. And when that goes away, then pretty soon their ethical decisions are no different than anybody else's in the world. It started out with the belt of truth, moved down to the breastplate of righteousness. And so that's why one is going to be effective towards the other. The breastplate of righteousness is also going to prove whether you're convinced of something that's true or not. And so when I'm tempted to violate a standard, then I've got to say, is that indeed a biblical standard? Do I really believe it? So that if I lose something in my life, promotion, friendship, respect, esteem, whatever reward I may want, if I lose something because of a stand I take of what I believe, my belt of truth is now affecting my breastplate of righteousness, and I'm standing strong and firm in the day of temptation, in the evil day when I'm tempted to violate it. You see how spiritual warfare works? It's all happening up here in my mind. No one else can see it. When you do battle, you do it alone. Even if people are standing around you, praying for you and encouraging you, you have to walk that battle. But God is with you. And so this is where we get into the importance of each piece. And then here's the last one to note, and that's promotion of the gospel. Shoes made ready for the gospel of peace. Pick this up in verse 15. Your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay? This is not so much a matter of protection for the feet as it is something that enables swiftness of movement, because everything is for forward advancement. And I think when you go back to that passage of Scripture that we looked at earlier, how beautiful the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It's not that we like the feet. It's just that the feet are moving rapidly to bring the person who's giving you a message of good news. And so when we see the feet, we know the messenger's coming and the news is there. And so when we're looking at arming ourselves with the shoes, it is for an advancement. It is for the promotion of the gospel of peace. So our warfare is defensive, our armor is defensive, and it's offensive. The way in which we are going to counter the enemy is with the truth. We withstand temptations to deny it or disbelieve it or violate it in our lifestyle, and then we promote it and encourage it towards other people. We invade, you might say, a world of darkness and confusion with a life and an advocacy of this is true. This is not true. This is the right thing to do. Well, says who? Well, says God. But this is the right thing. I'm going to stand for what is true and what is right. You are now advancing forward, even as people may try to hit back. That's the spiritual warfare thing that goes on. So if you're not convinced of the Bible, it will also affect your ethical decisions, and also you will be more passive when it comes to evangelism because you won't have a gospel to preach. Because you won't be convinced of what the Bible says is the gospel. You're not convinced of that. There's not much that you want to maybe advocate. This is part of the warfare, is we're making advancements and we're also withstanding attacks. Maybe the drama that we could see of some, like video games, helps us to motivate us to be back into it. But don't be deceived in thinking that we have to do all those kind of machinations and all those kind of waving about. It's much more subtle than that, and it's much more personal than that, because there's a design that the enemy has to ruin your life and to have you compromise. As Job's wife told him, curse God and die. He's a liar, so he wants to deceive you. He's a murderer. He wants you to be dead and damned. There's nothing positive about that. Billy Graham is probably one of the more famous evangelists that has come about, certainly in the past 100 years, but he wasn't the best evangelist in the 1940s and 50s. There's another fellow by the name of Charles Templeton. They were both colleagues together. They would fill stadiums at the beginning of an organization called Youth for Christ. They were both a part of it. Templeton was more dynamic. He was more demand. Everyone figured that this was the guy that was going to be the next big thing as far as public evangelism. Graham was kind of second in his shadow, believe it or not. But Templeton decided he was going to go off to seminary to learn some Bible education. And while he was there, he lost his belt of truth. He began to question, have doubts. He couldn't explain. He began to believe deeply in evolution and all the things that he was reading about in some secular philosophy books. With that, he then began to have questions that led him to say, I'm not sure I really believe the gospel anymore. And he stepped away from the gospel of peace and ultimately became an atheist. For decades, he was in Toronto as a broadcaster, news commentator. He had a very successful, even a playwright. He had a very successful stage career and television career. But he ultimately died in around the turn of the century, written even a book called Farewell to God. How does someone be such a fervent evangelist and then turn into an atheist who even writes a testimony about how you walked away from God? This is the kind of warfare. Graham saw this happening, and they had many discussions about it. And so Graham then decided, there's many things I can't answer, but I'm going to stand firm on what this is. I'm going to learn through this, but this is where my commitment's going to be. And you can see the trajectory went two different ways. One got more into a little politics, more into other things, versus Graham, who was basically staying with the gospel of truth. Where are you at? What is the enemy trying to convince you of that isn't true? There's a better life apart from God. There's a better answer. Don't always be so stingy. Don't always be so legalistic about the gospel. Don't be so adamant that this is what is true. You know, all these kind of accusations that may come, maybe through other people, but maybe also just echoing in your mind. That's the accuser. That's what he lives to do, is to accuse you, tempt you to sin, and then point it out before God. We're going to pick up more on this spiritual armor next week and finish out the book of Ephesians. But maybe this morning, you realize that there's just a lot of struggle that you're going through. And it may be something that is an issue you haven't worked through. Maybe you need to talk about it. Maybe there's something that you need to wrestle with of what do I really believe? Where am I at? This could be a great moment to be strong and stand firm in the gospel, or to walk through and say, I'm going to then believe in the gospel. This is going to be my path, and I'm going to stand firm with the armor of God on tight. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you as weaklings. We're created in your image. There's a magnificence to our minds, certainly superior to all earthly creatures, and there's a superiority that we have because we are created in your image, but we are fallen. And what that means is that we are weak to resist what temptations may overwhelm us. Multiple ones, maybe a couple plans colliding at the same time. Father, help us. Help us not to stray from the truth. Help us to be involved with other people who can encourage us together. Help us to receive and pray for each other so that no matter where we are, whether we're alone or whether we're in a group, we may stand strong and stand firm in your might. Where we have failed, Father, where we have fallen on our faces, where we have loosened our breastplate of righteousness, forgive us. Certainly, Peter did that, and yet your grace is so wonderful. And Father, we can do the same thing. We can brandish the sword and be taken down by servant girl. Oh, Father, help us so that we are strong in your might, and then we don't boast about that. We boast in you. You are our strength. Thank you for being a great God. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for your salvation, which you've made possible, made free, and you continue to nurture us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.